Good morning. It's lovely to be with you and to hear you in such good voice this morning. It's always a great blessing to me, and I'm very, very thankful for it. Actually, I can't even think of a better introduction than Roger made for us this morning as we continue on our journey to look at the value of the Great Commission. And so I'm thankful for his journey. I'm thankful for all that took place there. I'm thankful that some 2,000 years after this Great Commission is made, that all through the world, people are obedient to that great promise. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28. We are going to do our verses for the month, but since we are preaching from that context, I am going to read the first portion. And then when we come to verse 19 and 20, I'm going to ask if you would join me in reading together. This morning we come from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, and this is the word of the Lord. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up to them and saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And together, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May God give his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's go before him and ask that as we open it, that he would open our hearts as well. Lord, we come before you having sung and given, having received reports of what is taking place on the other side of the world because of what our Savior did 2,000 years ago. And we come joyously knowing that this command to make disciples is still as effective and powerful today as it was in the day that your Son walked with his disciples on this earth in a much different time. And yet, even as we study your word today, we realize that with respect to this, as our pastor mentioned this morning, that we have much, but often we do little with it. And that the Great Commission is such a powerful, clear command. And so this morning, help us to be convicted by what it says, to be confronted by the areas of our lives where we do not follow this, to be thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he calls us to be and do because of it. So guide us through your word, we pray today, and may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. Well, last week we began a summer series, and that series is entitled In His Footsteps, and subtitled Making Disciples His Way or Christ's Way. We want to spend the next several weeks through this summer just talking through what it means to be a disciple, how to follow the Great Commission, and more specifically, how we seek to work that out and make that a reality here at Church of the Canyons. We began to just to talk about what it means to be a disciple last Sunday, and we looked at first century disciples and we looked at 21st century disciples, and we basically saw that there is no great difference. There is a cultural difference, obviously. There was a certain other difference in mind in terms of the much of the New Testament was still being worked its way out in terms of Jesus actually walking through what would take place in the Gospels. But in terms of what he was training his disciples and teaching them that they must be, it's the same in the 21st century as it was in the first century. So we ask, what is a 21st century disciple? Well, it's simply a student of Christ. And make sure that we understand what that is. That's not just someone who sits in a classroom and finds out about the historical data that has to do with what Jesus Christ did and what he said about himself. Discipleship begins with learning what it is that Christ did on our behalf. And the Bible says that he came and lived among us and he gave his life, and that all who repent of their sins and trust him alone as Savior and Lord will not only be forgiven, but begin that journey of discipleship. It is here that we begin that sometimes difficult, arduous task of understanding, obeying his commands, and performing, conforming our lives as students to what he calls us to be. The second thing that we see is that a disciple is a follower of Christ. That means that increasingly, as we go through our lives and we see more and more what he calls us to be, what he calls us to do, that he sets the agenda for our life, not ourselves. We are to increasingly make decisions about what is important, about how we treat people, about how we serve people, by what he says, what his desires are, not by what our culture has to say. We follow his lead, popular or unpopular. Now, Roger this morning spoke just for a few minutes about one of our ministry cohorts over there in India. His name is Mong. He works up in that Shillong area, and he is a follower of Jesus Christ. He is a disciple. And as he mentioned just briefly, he and several men who were with him went up into the northern region of Bhutan, and they were actually just spreading out Bibles and sharing the gospel. And in the middle of that, after 3 days of that, the authorities got wind of them and they arrested them. And when they were under arrest, it was very, very uncomfortable. They were threatened. They were questioned for many, many hours. And then when finally they were left alone while the magistrates were making certain decisions, Mong, who wrote a report of exactly what had transpired, says this. He says, "I told Albert, who is one of his helpers, that no matter what happens, we should not be ashamed of Jesus and not shame him at all in any way. So we prayed and surrendered our lives to God to face any circumstances that may come our way. And at that moment, I remembered the passage that says the apostles thank God for their opportunity to suffer for his cause. And then I thank God in my heart for this opportunity to suffer for his name." So disciples learn to follow, and they follow even in the hard times because they understand that it is a commitment that is far greater than they are. It is a commitment to the one who owns all things. Finally, we saw a disciple is one who makes disciples, and that's the springboard for where we're trying to go in our study this summer. And that really is the entire strategy that Christ has for a spiritually healthy church. Disciples are called to introduce people to the glorious gospel. Disciples, in whatever way God has gifted them, serve people, teach other fellow disciples how to love, how to obey, how to serve them in their lives. Disciples also train up and send out other disciples to continue that task, that they indeed might train up and send out disciples. Now this week we want to consider the command that stands behind that call to discipleship. It's the Great Commission, is what theologians often refer it to. We often refer to it as the marching orders of the church or the mission of the church. And it needs to be obeyed and it needs to be understood for discipleship to take place. It's in this commission that we see the mission statement of the church and must always first and foremost be people who are saying, how am I involved in the process, not only of being discipled, but in turn of making disciples in all the nations? We're actually going to begin at the end this morning, which is a great place to start. We're going to begin at the end of Christ's discipling process with his disciples, where he actually entrusts them into ministry just a few days prior to his ascension. And after giving a lot of thought to this, I decided that I was going to call this morning's message Beginning with the End in Mind, based on what Christ did in his life. Let me see if I can explain the importance of beginning with the end in mind to you. Many years ago, when I started off as a principal at a Christian school in Glendale, Arizona, I was given a leadership book. I was really struggling. I felt overwhelmed. I felt that I was drowning in what was taking place. And a friend of mine gave me a book. He says, I think this book that I just read might be really helpful. And that book was titled The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. One of the habits that became an incredible assistance to me as I sought to guide our school was a habit referred to as begin with the end in mind. It was a bit of an eye-opener for me, and of course for our staff, as it forced us to ask some really important questions. Questions like, what's the end result we have in mind for our students? What's the end result we have in mind for our staff? What's the end result we have in mind for this church that is sponsoring us and for this community that we serve? The process of mentally looking forward to what we wanted to be and what we needed to accomplish was so very helpful, that because it helped us to establish standards and practices to help us get where we wanted to go. By beginning with the end in mind, it gave us a roadmap to get where we were going. So all of you, if you think about this for a moment, this is a helpful tool if you're a business owner, isn't it? You want to begin and you say, where do we want this business to go? Who do we want me to serve? What do we want to accomplish? It's helpful if you're an employee who aspires to success. You're asking the question, what is it that my business is looking for? What are they looking for from me? What is the end result that I want to be as I move forward? It's important for husbands and wives to always think with the end in mind. For families, as they seek to raise their children in a godly way, to ask the same question. It's essential, as we know, for our financial decisions. We ask ourselves, where do I want to end up? And then we say, now I know how to chart a path to get there. So it's important for decisions, for relationship building, for healthy lives, a host of other activities. But I didn't come here this morning to give you the brainchild of some leadership guru. I want us to understand that this concept resonates all through Scripture if we will just pay careful attention. When we think of the entire unfolding drama of redemption under a sovereign God, we see that the beginning bears the marks of the end that is to be in mind. This whole plan of salvation just predates sin, but understands the need and says, here's the end result, where we need to go. When we think of the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, where we read the wonderful, great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and soul and strength, and that we are to teach that to our children, it's living out this beautiful command that says, be this so that you can be this, pleasing in God's sight. And of course, as we look at the life of Christ, it becomes very, very synonymous with this great idea that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So you know that we understand that as he came to this earth, he was dedicated to the end in mind of serving, not being served, and giving his life a ransom for many. I still think, though, that one of the greatest examples of beginning with the end in mind really has to do with this subject of discipleship. Discipleship is all about helping our fellow believers to be more conformed to Christ's image in our discipling relationships. The end in mind for all who are being discipled is seen all over Scripture. Let me just give you a few examples. There are so many, but just a few. Beginning with the end in mind is seen in Hebrews 13:7 when the author says, "Remember those who led you and imitate their faith." You see where we're going? You started here. You saw their example. Now you are to go towards that end that was in mind, which is to imitate their faith. 2 Timothy 3:10, "Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, and my faith." And we read that everything that Paul did had the end in mind of teaching people to conduct themselves purposefully and faithfully, that they would imitate him as he imitated Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." We see in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things you heard," as Roger mentioned this morning, "entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others." So this ministry that is taking place in India, the ministry that is taking place here, the ministry in discipleship churches all around the globe, have this same thing in mind. The things you have heard and trust, become imitators of us as we are of the Lord. Follow my teaching in your conduct, purpose, and faith. Remember the ones who led you. Imitate their faith. The process is for us to be increasingly more like Christ, conformed to his image, and to be disciplers that can indeed disciples. This, of course, is what the Gospels are all about. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus Christ did this with his disciples. He had a specific goal in mind, that is the Great Commission, and he worked and taught and led towards that end all through the time so that they would become disciples who in turn would disciple others. And so with that all in mind, he spent his entire public ministry of, say, 3.5 years investing in his disciples. Those most invested were those who we often call in the inner circle. He invested a great deal in the 12. He invested even some with the 70. And then for all those who were willing to take up their cross and follow, we see that he built relationships with them all through his ministry. Why? Because the goal was, the end he had in mind was, to train up disciples who would in turn train up disciples all down through the ages. Now, with that in mind, as I mentioned at the outset, I want us to start at the end of that discipleship process this morning so we can be very clear about exactly what Jesus had in mind. So let's look together at this Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. I just have 4 points, and it just kind of fleshes out this Great Commission. And then what we will do is, over the weeks that follow, we will flesh it out for us. But for now, we're just getting the foundation of where we are headed. The first thing that he did is he began to gather his disciples together for the Great Commission. I want to just trace that path for just a few moments. It's easy to trace because it's just in the last 3 chapters of Matthew chapter 26. So just turn back a few pages to Matthew 26 and verse 31, 26:31, and you will see what we're saying. This is on the night that Jesus is betrayed. So this is prior to the resurrection. This is when he is in the upper room with his disciples. Actually, it is when they go to the Mount of Olives. Verse 31, he says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this very night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" But verse 32 is his first element or command for them to move to Galilee. He says, "But after I've been raised," and they still didn't quite understand what he was talking about at this point, He says, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So that's his first command, and it takes place on the Mount of Olives. Move ahead to 28 verse 7. 28 verse 7. And you will see that this is on the morning of the resurrection, verse 7. This is an angel speaking to the ladies, Mary and the two Marys who have come to the grave. He says, he is not here, verse 6, for he has risen, just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Now, verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So this is the second command to gather in Galilee. One further command just comes two verses later in verse 28, and that is Jesus himself. Then Jesus said to them, and this is the two Marys again, do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So there's an interval between these commands that took place to move them forward of probably 15 or 20 days at the maximum. And in between, the Savior appeared to his disciples twice in Jerusalem and then once on the shore at Galilee. But eventually, as we see in our verse today, they did indeed gather in verse 16. It says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. We don't know necessarily what that mountain is. There's one or two large mountains there in that area. Could have been either one of them. But they gathered there with him. Now, it seems likely that they were likely not the only ones there. Paul's writing is very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 8, he talks about how Jesus Christ appeared to many. And he gives a list of the many, and he says, more than 500 brethren at once. Some really good theologians believe that this probably is where these 500 met in Galilee. The word got around among Christ's followers that the 11 were being summoned to this mountain, and these many, they would say, came with them. That may be true. It may not be true. It may describe why verse 17, which is sometimes a head scratcher for us, that says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Some commentator says that was probably the 500 who were doubtful. We can't say that with any certainty. It is possible that just his followers, his 11, are still trying to figure out exactly what is taking place, exactly what he has for them, and so we are just left with these words that will not be explained until we are face-to-face with the Lord. But we do see that having already appeared to them on three occasions, you would think that there would be less doubt amongst the 11 than there might be at the 500. But whatever the case, we see that some worshiped and some doubted. Now, the Savior begins this great commission by establishing his authority. That's very important when we're talking about asking someone to go out and do something that is life-changing, that is very, very important. It's always a good question on whose authority is that? And based on the person in authority is based on how much or how far we follow that command. So Christ begins the Great Commission by helping them understand the authority base for the sending that he is about to give to them. Before he commissioned his servants for service, he made certain who was sending them. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Some were doubtful. And then in verse 18, Jesus came up to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I want us to understand how remarkable this is. These 11 at this point in time had all witnessed Christ's earthly authority. They'd seen him heal the sick as no one could. They saw him do amazing things like causing the winds to be calmed. They saw him walk on water. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him say that he had indeed forgiven sin. And then they saw him go to a cross where he said he was going particularly for the purpose of the forgiveness of sin. But now something else has dramatically changed. Now he not only has this authority that they have become familiar with on earth, but he says, now I have authority in heaven and on earth. And scripture is really clear about that, that was the whole symbol of the resurrection, that his sacrifice was pleasing in his Father's sight. God raised him from the dead. God placed all things in subjection under his feet, which is the whole theme of the book of Revelation. And God exalted him after the resurrection, gave him a name above all names. So this one who is commissioning them had authority to send them forth because he'd been given authority over all things in earth and in heaven. And so they would go forth as ambassadors of the Son of God. They would have his full authority backing them up. They were not being asked to go forth in their own power. Rather, they would function in his name under the banner of the Son of God. So we see that he gathered them. He helped them understand the authority base. Now the Great Commission message itself. The Great Commission message is separated into two basic parts. Verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples. I think it's very, very important for us to understand that this is indeed the key of this whole thing. The Great Commission itself has only one actual command and then three sub-commands in terms of how that should take place. The command, the verbal phrase that is the command of the sentence, is found in verse 19, and that is the word make disciples. If you are in the habit of underlining or highlighting your Bible, this is a very, very good set of words to highlight. This is the command. The command is to make disciples. Everything else that follows simply speaks of how to accomplish this. Each of these who had been assembled understood what it meant to become a disciple. They had been discipled by none other than the Savior himself for 3.5 years. And so for each one of them, there was really no question what it meant to be discipled. But now he is in turning to them. He's saying, now, in the same way that I discipled you, I want you to go and make disciples. It's the theme, it's the key, it's the grand command. It's everything that we are called to do. Every program, every practice, everything that we do in the local church has to come under the mantra of make disciples. It has to be filtered through this idea of making disciples. There are many good things that can take place, but if it is not happening in the context of making disciples, we are not truly following the Great Commission. So here they were now, and he's saying, make disciples. And as the Savior had discipled them, he's saying, go out and do that. They're living examples of what he was asking them to share with the world. Now, lest they struggled with understanding how to do that, what it looked like, the rest of the commission basically breaks that down into three basic tasks. Here's the first task. It's found at the beginning of verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples. To make disciples, Jesus adds to that, in all nations. So there is an element of this discipleship should not just be in Judea. It should not just be in Samaria. It is indeed to be spread through the uttermost parts of the world. And that is exactly what we begin to see as we study the epistles and even extra-biblical data that speaks of what the disciples and the disciples of the disciples did, all doing through the ages, down to the point where they got down to us and where the gospel has been planted within our hearts because of obedience to this great commission. Someone went, someone go, and did what Christ called them to do. So he instructs his disciples to go to all nations. And I just love hearing reports like we heard this morning of what is happening in all nations and how when there is an appropriate biblical understanding of what it means to make disciples, to train up trainers, to train up pastors, to put together autonomous local churches, the wonderful thing happens when just people say, I am called to make disciples. The first way that I can do that is to go. Now, likely most of us here will never be called to go to India or to Africa or to Brazil or to Italy or to many of the places where our missionaries are, but we are to go into our families. We are going to our neighborhoods. We are to go into the community. We are to call them into us, and we are to make disciples in that setting. The second command is kind of an ancillary command that is built on a premise that, of salvation being received. So go, and the second thing is, as they went out and shared the gospel, and as people believed, the very first step of obedience was and continues to be believers' baptism. That's why we see in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives that first sermon, and many thousands of people come to Christ. They believe, and as a public display of that which has taken place inside of them, they are baptized. And so this is why he mentions this. You're to go, and as you make disciples, as they become Christ followers, you must move them towards obedience. And the first obedient step, he says, is for them to be baptized. Now, as we've said and seen many times, baptism is never a substitute for saving faith. A lot of times people come into my office and I ask them about their salvation story. And their salvation story consists of when they were an infant, they were baptized. And they've been living their whole life believing that somehow that baptism has some sort of salvific power in their lives. And it's always a joy to move them away from that and move them towards seeing what it means to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So baptism is simply seen as the first step of an obedient disciple, which is go. And as you bring someone to Christ, then teach them the importance of publicly proclaiming what has happened through baptism, and which is why we do it in a very public place, that we ask those who are being baptized to testify, to be able to present a clear testimony of the change that is taking place in their lives. And then finally, Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. And finally, verse 20, teaching them to observe, or more literally, to obey everything that I commanded you. So this teaching part finally says, now that should what should consume everything else as you are training up disciples. You are teaching them to be obedient to all that God calls them to do. I'm sure that this course that they're talking about in northern India, where they take a disciple and they spend 36 weeks of training, and then they ask them to go out and begin to share the process, is all about this whole idea, the whole idea of teaching to obey. That's the whole idea of why we gather on Sunday. It's the whole idea of why we should be involved in one-on-one and small group relationships and community groups and ministering beside each other and accountability one with another. The whole idea there is that together we would learn how to teach others to obey what God calls us to be. So teach them to observe all that I commanded them. Finally, the Great Commission has a promise. The Great Commission promise is seen in verse 20 and B. And it simply says this, teaching them to observe all that I commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is just a powerful closing exhortation that basically says, now listen carefully. This is the most important part. I've asked you to do these things. I ask you to make disciples by going and baptizing, by teaching to obey. I want you to know, I myself, your divine, resurrected, living, eternal Lord, am with you, and I will be with you every step of the way, leading and empowering through the Holy Spirit that I will give to you. He's basically saying, my words, my example, my authority, my finished work, my power, my spirit, all that I am is yours on call for you as you move forth. So that's what we see that took place. And out of that comes the epistles. And out of the epistles comes the early church. And out of the early church comes us. And here are some 2,000 years because people were faithful at following the Great Commission command. We find ourselves in this setting today. And it's up to us to take this baton of the Great Commission that has been passed to us and hold it firmly and pass it on to others. Like Jesus did with the disciples, like the disciples did with their disciples, like Paul did with his disciples, like faithful disciples have done for 2,000 years, our job is to begin our walk with new believers with the end in mind that they too will become disciples who in turn will make disciples. I want you to know that everything that we have in our mission statement is wrapped around this theme. Everything that we're doing is setting up. The first way to make disciples is to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone. And then after that, as we make disciples, our responsibility is to raise them up, to teach believers to love, obey, and to serve Him. So we have increasingly wonderful opportunities to be and to make disciples. This week in particular is a great opportunity for us. My prayer is that we will serve lovingly, we will serve obediently, that the gospel will be sharp on our tongues, that we'll be ready to share it, that we will be ready to disciple others as we move into ministry, that teachers within each of their tribes will be teaching their assistants how to do what is necessary, that all through it we will see disciples not only doing what they are called to do, but raising up others who will in the same way make disciples. If we do that, when we do that, we are being obedient to everything that Christ has called us to do. Amen. Father, we pray as we go into this week in particular, that you will guide our hearts, that we would be intensely and observantly other-centered, that we would be those who seek to obey your first Great Commission command, that is to make disciples, beginning with salvation and then walking side by side with people and helping them to understand how indeed they should live. So guide us and guard our hearts. Give us a wonderful week. Help us to just really be encouraged by what you do among us this week. And we do ask that you would use this as an opportunity to share seeds of planting for the gospel. That you would use it as an opportunity for us to sow good seeds of discipleship in the hearts of those who are walking beside us. And at the end of the week, may there be a very clear, well done, good and faithful servant coming from our glorious Savior who loves us so much. Dismiss us by thy blessing for your glory, that we may continue to serve for your benefit. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen.